So we'll get started after rebound, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity and the privilege of studying your word. And we do pray that those things that we're about to examine from your scripture will be enlightening to us, give us courage under the stresses of the day, for it will reveal to us problem-solving devices that always are effective regardless of the challenge. So encourage us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Last evening, we got right to the point of David taking on Goliath. I want to review a verse or two as we closed last evening to put us back into context. We've seen the discussion that David had with Saul having to do with the fact that David intended to go take on Goliath. And Saul offered him his panoply, and David tried it on and decided that it was unnecessary. The panoply was unnecessary because David knew that the battle was the Lord's. And so he has taken all of that off and insisted that he would just do well with a slingshot. Now he's moved down into the valley of Elah, and he's down to the Wadi Esunt. And the Wadi Esunt you can see as a crevice among all of these hills that come down on the western side of the mountain range that goes down through the central area of Israel. And you go down through these mountains, and then it levels off into the Shephelah and then finally to the coastal plain. So this is in an area of undulating topography, and you have the Israelites encamped here on high ground, and you have the Philistines over here on high ground. Down in front of each of these assembled armies is a brook, a wadi, an arroyo called the Wadi Esunt. And that is where David is going to go and select his artillery. He's going to find five smooth river rocks down there, and he's going to pick them up and put it in his bag, in a pouch that's inside the bag that will hold these rocks for ready access to him. And that is going to be how he's going to challenge this giant. So we go to 1 Samuel 17:40 where we see this. He, meaning David, took his stick in his hand. That's like a shepherd's crook kind of a staff. And chose for himself five smooth stones. Now, it wasn't that David thought he might miss with the first four. It turns out that in 2 Samuel 21, verse 22, we learned that Goliath had four sons. And David didn't know whether his sons were with him. And were they with him, they may have come to his defense, and so he was prepared to take them on as well. Notice his confidence is that if there's one or five of them, I don't need but one round per man. And therefore, it turned out that he didn't have the sons there with him, and if they were with him, they were among those who retreated. And so the five stones that he selected were designed for Goliath and his four sons if necessary. And he chose them from the Wadi Esunt, called Brook here in the passage. And he put them in his shepherd's bag, which he had, even in its pouch. So he could easily drop his hand down into his pouch. He could pull out a stone and load up his slingshot. He had his sling in his hand, and then he approached the Philistine. That indicates that David initiated the attack. He didn't stand around for any conversation. He just moved out. As soon as he gets his artillery ready, he moves forward toward the Philistine. So he has weaponry. It's a slingshot, and that's all he had. And notice he was in no man's land. He's out in front of what would be the safety of the Israeli army, and he is also moving toward the Philistine army. So great courage is involved in the fact that he alone, without a panoply, only with a slingshot and five rocks, he's headed toward this giant named Goliath. Once done, then he's advancing, as we noticed last evening, and he loads his from his pouch, he loads a rock in his sling. In 1 Samuel 17:41, then the Philistine came on and approached David with the shield bearer in front of him. That's where we stopped last evening, and we noted that Goliath is going to advance in full panoply. He's got all of the elements of a panoply, including a helmet and a breastplate, as well as a sword. He's also got other implements that we'll note later on. And with all of that, he's going out to do battle with this shepherd boy. He's got a shield bearer in front of him. Now, remember, this fellow is 9.5 feet tall. And to have an effective shield, it has to be fairly large and heavy. And so it was not uncommon for a warrior to have a shield bearer out in front of him. David was put on that duty by Saul. So what you do is you move in front of the warrior and you hold the shield up and you move forward ahead of him so that any incoming ordnance is going to be deflected by that shield. And so apparently it was quite high, but also not so high that Goliath could not see over it and therefore observe David. That therefore gives great protection to Goliath. Their only exposed area that he is presenting to David is his face and his forehead. And that turned out to be enough. So we have David's advance. He goes into the fray with the invisible elements of a spiritual panoply, where Goliath has a complete visible panoply. His shield is the shield of faith rest, as we've noted in Ephesians chapter 6. And he's accompanied by the ultimate shield bearer, who is the God of Israel. David is very familiar with the Mosaic Law. He's extremely familiar with Moses' concepts on warfare. And we took a look at that last evening in verse 4 of Deuteronomy 20, verse 4, reads this way. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies and to deliver you. Now he claims this as well as other verses out of Deuteronomy, and this gives him the courage and the confidence to move forward in this attack. Ignorant of his distinct disadvantage, Goliath continues his verbal assault, and we see that in 1 Samuel 17:42. Here's how it in verse 43 read. When the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and with a handsome appearance. The Philistine said to David, Am I a dog that you come to me with a stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Few points on these couple of verses before we move on. It says that David was ruddy, which means he was auburn-haired. This is a reddish haircut and not blazing red, but sort of a dark red, and an auburn color, they call it, which is very insulting, I think. But nevertheless, that's the color. And so he's noticed that. And he's also said to be handsome. Well, what does that actually mean? Handsome means, in this context, that David appeared to be nothing more than a youth. We've nailed his age at somewhere in the neighborhood of about 22. We know that he was old enough to serve in the military. Saul's taken him on as a shield bearer. You can't be in the military unless you're at least 20 years of age. And so doing a little complications, you come up with early 20s. So he's not had combat. He's not been in war at all. He's been protecting sheep, although he has taken on bears and lions, but apparently did that without getting too roughed up. So his appearance to Goliath is that he is just a youth. He doesn't appear to have been in any battles of any kind, and therefore he's not messed up in any way. There's no scars, none of that kind of thing. So he's insulted by this, and it says here in the passage, he looked at David and was disdained by him. And so we'll note that in a moment, but it was his appearance that caused him to react this way. And the reason he is upset about this is he's been waiting around for 40 days for Saul to send somebody over there to do battle with him. And nobody's come. And finally, on the 41st day, here comes this little boy, this little kid who's never apparently been in battle before. And he was insulted by that. Now, in this period of history, it was not uncommon for armies to congregate on a given battlefield. and have a standoff and decide that what they were going to do was have a one-on-one fight off. It's sort of like these things I see on TV every now and then. It appears to be a boxing ring, but it's more circular than it is square. I used to watch boxing, Wednesday night fights, and they had a square ring, and guys would get in there with gloves, and they would box for X number of rounds. But they've got this new thing going where the ring is literally a ring. It's in a circle. And the guys wear a bathing suit, and that's it. And they claw and gnarl each other and kick and grind and stomp and carry on. And that's a one-on-one madness. And the one that wins, that doesn't die, of course, they come very close to death, I would think, the way they throw each other around and kick and claw. But in the end, one of the guys wins and the other one gives up. Now, that, in a way, is what is going on here. You've got two guys, one from each side, and they're going to do battle, and the one that wins means that that army wins. Now, the idea behind it all and what you see come out in this passage is that Goliath is said something here at the very end of verse 43 that's very significant. It says here by the writer, the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Well, who were these gods? The gods, first of all, was Dagon. And Dagon is the father of Baal. And these are the gods that are worshipped by the Philistines. And he's therefore cursing David by the Philistine gods of Dagon and Baal. And what is David going to do in a few minutes? He's going to say, I come before you representing the God of Israel and its armies. So there's a battle of the gods here in the context of how these one-on-ones were carried out in the ancient world. And so you have two fellows come forward. They've been selected by each army. They fight it out. One kills the other. And it's assumed when it's done that the gods of the winning guy has been victorious. And they declare victory and they move on. So that's in essence what is going on here. So to read the passage again, when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy with a handsome appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. So why does Goliath disdain David? The word is the cal imperfect of the verb bazah. It means to continuously hold in contempt and in disrespect. He does not at all appreciate the idea that Saul has sent a boy out to fight him. This is going to be dishonorable to him in his view. So once David was close enough for Goliath to give him a visual inspection, it made this giant furious. And he had been waiting for 6 weeks for Saul to send out a worthy opponent. And what does he think he's gotten? He thinks he's gotten a red-headed rookie. He's got a red-headed rookie with a stick. His youthful countenance, the word there is Japheth, conceals the fact that he is in superior physical condition. His consistent 30-mile round trips from Bethlehem to Elah and back would have made him a top contender for a gold medal worthy Olympic Games in existence. The first Olympic Games were played in 776, approximately, B.C. This is going on in approximately 1010 B.C., so about 300 years to go before you have the first Olympics. And David would be too old to run in the 776ers. Nevertheless, had there been Olympic Games, he would have qualified for the marathon. He had to go back and forth on a run. We established he had to do it on a run. It's a 15-mile trek from Bethlehem over to Elah and back. So he'd go to Elah, do a lyre concert for Saul, getting him out of depression. Then he'd run back to Bethlehem and take care of the sheep. And then the messenger would come and say, Saul's, you know, he's racked out now, and he's not feeling well. He's got a little bipolar deal going on. He wants you to come play the lyre some more. So he'd run over there and play the lyre and then run back and do the sheep. Now, it said in our passage that he did this consistently over and over. And he would run when he did that. And you can see, let's take a look at the terrain through which he runs. So he's got to be in excellent condition. So when Goliath looks at him, he looks like a young fellow that is a rookie at warfare. But when it comes to his condition, he probably is the most conditioned person there on both sides of the wadi. So that's what he's got before him now. And he holds him in contempt. So we have the fact that David is in good condition. Even more unknown to Goliath is the superior spiritual condition of David. His soul is stocked with all of the attributes that would define a mature believer in the dispensation of Israel. The spiritual life of the believers in the Old Testament was the faith rest technique. And David was able to do this. He had a phenomenal understanding of the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the Mosaic Law. He understood all of those aspects that were revealed by David. Deuteronomy is sort of Moses' commencement address. He's not going into the land. He knows this, but he's given a commencement address to the second generation. They've been tested as far as their ability to form a military. He gives them instructions on that. And they've been tested with regard to the spiritual life of Israel. And they've been tested on that. And they've been tested in many other areas. And he believes that they're prepared. And you see him instruct them throughout the book of Deuteronomy. It, in other words, is getting these people ready to take the land under Joshua. And so they do. And when they cross the Jordan River, their first encounter they have is at Jericho. And then three campaigns emerge from that throughout the book of Joshua. They are victorious and they establish claim over what is known as Canaan, ultimately the land of Israel. So Goliath, in our context, is so disgusted with the idea of taking on whom he considered to be an inferior opponent that he arrogantly started talking trash to David. And we can see this in 1 Samuel 17:44 and following. Now, I want to show you the diagram here. This gives you a lay of the land as far as locations are concerned. You can see this is high ground here for the encampment of the Jews, over here for the Philistines. The little light gray line you see running between them is the Wadi Esunt, and it is currently dry, exposing the rocks that David selected. And then as the retreat occurs later on, we'll see that. The people who did this map are not quite sure the location of this particular city, Shaaraim. But it is involved in the pursuit of the Israeli army, and they're going to pursue to Shaaraim and over to Gath and also to Ekron. You can see these arrows indicating the pursuit. So the battle is going to occur right here at that lowland where the wadi runs through. And here is Goliath's proclamations to David. The Philistine also said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." We have a policy, I think, in all branches of our military that we have no man left behind. I remember in the movie, we were soldiers. Mel Gibson played Hal Moore, you may remember. And one of the issues, as far as Moore was concerned, that there in the Yadrang Valley, that regardless of how many casualties they had, that no one would be left behind. And, of course, when the battle was over, it was quite a horrible thing. There were two battles in the campaign, and no one was left behind, although there was a tremendous number of KIAs and injured. Take a look at what's being said here, and it's common for warfare in the era in which we're noting. "I will give your flesh to the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field." Everybody was left behind. They didn't bother with going back to the battlefield and picking up the bodies of the dead and returning them home and having ceremonies and flag wavings and all of that business and a presentation of a flag to the family. None of that went on. The way they cleared the battlefield was to let the birds of the sky and the beasts of the field feast on them. And that's what that phrase means. So what he is saying is, "I am going to allow you to be food for the birds and the beasts. When I get through with you, that's your destiny." Unintimidated, David responds in one of the most eloquent rebuttals in literature. 1 Samuel 17:45-47. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin." Now notice what Goliath said. "Come to me and I will give your flesh." David says, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have taunted. I'm coming to you, and I'm coming to you with my shield bearer, the God of Israel." So what we have here, as I mentioned earlier, is what's called a battle of champions. Goliath is the champion of the army of the Philistines, where David turns out to be the champion of the army of the Israelites. And we have the word here for champion. It's found in Scripture with relationship to Goliath. It's Benayim. It means a single fighter, and is translated into the English as a champion. What it means is the one guy that goes out front in a one-on-one in order to resolve a contest between two armies. Verse 46, and this is beautiful. David says, "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands." And the word "deliver" is the pial imperfect of the verb shagar. It's intensive for a great ongoing force. The great ongoing force is the speed of a rock launched from his slingshot. And that is going to hit him right in the noggin, and it's going to knock him out, and he's going to fall on his face. "This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I will strike you down." This is the hithiel perfect of the verb nakak, to be caused to strike down. "And remove your head." He tells him exactly what he's going to do next. "I'm going to knock you down, and then I'm going to remove your head." And this is the hithiel perfect of the verb sir. "I will remove your head from you." Perfect means it's a completed act. "And I will give the dead bodies of the army of the Philistines this day to the birds of the sky and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." Now, what's he done here? He has said, okay, we have a contest here between Dagon and Baal and the God of Israel. You're representing Dagon and Baal, and they're stocks and stones. That's who you quoted. Okay, fine. I'm coming to you with the God of Israel. And he is going to, at the end of this day, he is going to have your bodies for the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky. And when it is all over, now listen to what he says, "that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel." This story gets around. All the earth is going to know this. The Philistines know it. The Israelites know it. Other people know it. And it goes into Scripture under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and we know it. And we see here that the God of Israel will be victorious for those who represent a client nation in jeopardy. Saul was a miserable leader. Saul is going to be fired. In fact, he already has been. He's lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit, and David's got it. David, when he goes out on that battlefield, he has endowment of the Holy Spirit. That is the equivalent of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the church age. He's got that. He's also got doctrine in his soul. He believes it. He understands that the Lord is with him and will fight his battles for him. He has no compunction, no resistance in his soul to avoid this in some way. In fact, he looks for it. He goes for it. He's excited about it. He knows that there's no way Goliath can win this battle. It is over as far as he's concerned the moment he decided to take it on. This is the confidence and courage that those who represent a client nation in the military ought to have. There's no way they can lose because they represent the client nation of God. And this is the courage of David that points this out. And I'm telling you, when it says here, "all the earth shall know," all of the earth knows, it's in the immutable and inerrant word of God. And we're studying it this evening, and we see the truth of it all. And then he goes on to say in verse 47, "and that all this assembly may know." All these people assembled here, the Philistines and the Jews, are going to know this as a fact and true once this is over with. that all the assembly may know that the Lord does not deliver by sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's. And He will give you into our hands, He said. Not my hands, but our. Who's the our? Him and the Lord. Does He mean the army of Israel? Maybe so, but they're the guys who just retreated when Goliath came down to the wadi. They ran in fear. And so he's arrived on the battlefield with food for his brothers. He says, what's going on here? They said, well, have you heard about this guy? No, tell me about him. So they told him a little. And he said, are you telling me that that uncircumcised Philistine is taunting the army of the living God? Is that what you're telling me? And that's when he got his blood up and decided to go talk to Saul about it. I'll go down there. This is ridiculous. How many days you've been doing this? 40. I can't believe it. I'll take care of this. Just relax. Put on my armor. Put on my panoply. You might need that. I don't need all of this. It's an encumbrance to me. Who does David inform Goliath that will win the victory on this day? It's the Lord. And David has the mentality, the courage, and the motivation to go do the Lord's business. Now I might pause here with an Anacaluthan and just tell you that David was facing a really big guy who had already killed a lot of people in these one-on-ones as the Philistine champion. But we face battles also. And it's one-on-one. It's us against whatever the exigency is. The challenge, whatever it is that you face on a daily basis. The battle is the Lord's. But it's not the battle for the Lord to fight unless you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you move into the resolution with doctrine. Without the filling of the Spirit and without doctrine in the soul, the outside adversities will conquer your soul and you'll be filled with stress and worry. And we'll get to that later because that's exactly where Saul is living. He has endowment, but he also has the great confidence that goes with his knowledge of the Word. And his confidence is based on the fact that God is in his heaven and he will preserve those who honor him. And therefore, I do not need a panoply when I go into battle. You do. That panoply is noted in Ephesians chapter 6. David's panoply was in his soul, and so is yours. And we're studying that in Ephesians 6, and whether you believe it or not, one day we will get back to that. What are the objectives of this exercise? Number one, so that both armies assembled may know that there is a God in Israel. They learned that. Two, that the battle is the Lord's. And three, that he will deliver Goliath into David's hand. That's what David told him. It's like a prophecy. So sometimes you are able to appear as a prophet because when you have doctrine and you can read historical trends and you can sum up a situation, you know exactly where everybody stands because they've told you. And you therefore can impute the word of God to the circumstance. You can say, the way this is going to play out is that God wins. That's why I'm telling you that all of the madness going on in this country, it's an historical trend nightmare. And we know that it is in opposition to the plan of God for a client nation. We know that God will not forever put up with this. We know that he is allowing it to go on. It is in the divine decree. But he is going to allow these incorrect, vicious decisions to go forward to such a point that it will expose into the clear light of day its error. So that all who are responsible will be brought out for everyone to see and understand as the culprits of bringing down this nation. And when that day arrives, people are going to be brought out of darkness into the light. When that will occur, I don't know. I may not live to see it. But somewhere down the line, people are going to finally realize these ideas are right out of the heart of hell. They cannot work over the long haul, and they are detrimental to the safety and the freedom of the people in this country. And we are fed up with it, and we'll have no more of it. It'll be in the souls of men that these things are recognized, and they will know that there is a God in the United States of America. So these uncircumcised idol worshipers are going to see a demonstration of divine power concentrated in the soul of a young man who is the most prepared combatant on both sides of the Wadi Assunt. The Philistine army is about to witness a demonstration of the power of Israel's God and the ineffectiveness of Philistia's gods. Dagon, who is a half-fish, half-man kind of a thing. There are no such people. I mean, you'd think that he would be a male. What are those women that swim around and have a fish bottom to them? Mermaid. He's like a male mermaid, a mer-dude. That's what Dagon is, a mer-dude. And he's just an idol that somebody's carved out. A stock or a stone, as they say. And of course, then there's Baal, and they would have these little things that they would erect on the high ground, the bemas, and up on the bema you would have this furnace kind of a deal, like a barbecue pit, and you would have an image of Baal, and then you have this sort of a grid work, and that's where you put a fire in underneath, and you'd sacrifice your babies to Baal. It's sort of an early day abortion clinic. The Philistine army there is going to witness this demonstration of power. Based on David's exhortations, the outcome will be clear. God wins, our idols lose. That's what the Philistines understand. Oh, we better get out of here. Their God is on the warpath. And so they retreated. But you know what happened at that point? The Jewish army got really excited about fighting all of a sudden. And they start pursuing the Philistine army, and they pursued them to three different places until they decided they were done. And there were bodies strewn from the Wadi all the way to Ekron when they decided to stop the pursuit. The gods whom Gabriel referenced to curse David in verse 43 did not show up for the contest. Nor do they ever. They're nothing but stocks and stones, and Jesus Christ is on hand, and he is intensively active in winning the victory. Goliath is unconvinced, though. Rather than responding to the clear message of impending defeat, he instead advanced toward David with his shield bearer leading the way. I say he was a chicken. Here's a guy that's 9'6". David, I'm sure he was a big boy by age 22. He might have been a 6-foot guy or more. Well put together with all those 30-mile runs. Nevertheless, he looked like a wimp by comparison to Goliath. So Goliath is unconvinced. Rather than responding to the clear message of impending defeat, he advanced toward David with his shield bearer. Now here this guy is all decked out in the panoply with a shield bearer out front. So picture that. Picture that if you can. He's got full panoply plus sword, spear, and javelin following a man holding a shield, moving toward a 20-something shepherd minus any visible panoply while wielding a slingshot. That would be a great scene in a movie. In fact, I got to thinking, did they ever do a movie about David? What a great guy to do a movie about, don't you think? They'd just done something on the Bible. I only watched the first one, and you know I got mad about it and quit watching, but then y'all told me I should have gone further, and I plan to do it someday. But you know, I just think a really good movie would be David. And I also thought this. I also thought they're going to need a young guy, well put together, with auburn hair. And I'm thinking Gabe Basso ought to be David. I'm going to write an email tonight to Gabe and tell him I think he needs to tell somebody he wants to try out for David. And that'd be great, great move for him, because being a believer and all, he knows exactly the mental attitude that David would need in these circumstances. We don't let him go too far being David. Let's just cut it off right along in here somewhere. But if you follow me. But we don't need him to go too far with the David thing. Maybe there could be David 2, be older, and we get somebody else to play that part. That's just my idea. But there should be a movie on David, I'll tell you that. 1 Samuel 17:48. Then it happened, when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly. Now that's the PL imperfect of the verb mahar, intensive, indicating he's in a sprint. He is sprinting toward this guy. Don't you think that's interesting? Here's this big old lumbering doofus coming through here. He's got his panoply on. He's coming in behind his shield bearer. And David is in a full sprint. I love that. This day has turned into right now. David had a prophecy, but it's now turned into right now that he goes to the battle line to meet the Philistine. He is a track star, by the way, and he's got no encumbrances. Can you imagine somebody running track with a backpack on? Somebody running track with some kind of armor on them? Somebody running track holding javelins and spears and such? Not David. He is mobile, and he is sprinting toward this giant. The target is right ahead, and he loads his sling in 1 Samuel 17:49. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it. And he struck the Philistine on the forehead. And the stone sunk into his forehead so that he fell on his face on the ground. Sling, out of the Encyclopedia Britannica, is defined as follows. An implement for propelling missiles. One of the first missile weapons used in warfare. It consisted of a small strap or socket of leather to which two cords were attached. The warrior or slinger held the ends of the cords in one hand, placed the missile in the strap, and whirled the socket and missile rapidly around his head, releasing one cord at the right moment, allowing the slinger to let the missile fly with great speed. It was like a bullet. Now, a question arises as to whether the stone did or did not cause the death of Goliath. Verses 50 and 51 seemingly contradict each other, so let's read those. 1 Samuel 17:50-51, thus David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. But there was no sword in David's hand. And then David ran and stood over the Philistine and took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Now note in verse 50 we have, he struck the Philistine and killed him. It says he prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone, and he struck the Philistine with the stone and killed him. But there was no sword in his hand. And then in verse 51, David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword and drew it out of its sheath and killed him. So did he kill him with a stone? Did he kill him with a sword? Well, these two verses are explained for us in this excerpt from Colin Dalish. Now, these are fellows that have written, I guess, a commentary of the Old Testament that every pastor owns. And it reads this way on page 184. Verse 50 contains a remark by the historian, meaning the writer of the books of Samuel, with reference to the result of the conflict. So the result of the conflict is what's being mentioned in verse 50. And then in verse 51, the details are given, namely, that David cut off the head of the fallen giant with the giant's own sword. So that means that the stone knocked him out and David killed him with his own sword. So due to this sudden turn of events, the Philistines retreated toward Philistia, while the emboldened Israelites pursued to Ekron, leaving slain Philistine soldiers along the routes of Shaarayim, Gath, and Ekron. We noted these locations a while ago. There's Gath and here's Ekron. And the arrows show you that is the areas in which they left the bodies of the Philistine soldiers. And they didn't clean it up. They let the birds and the beasts do that. There were a lot of men left behind. Well, after the pursuit is called off, the Jewish army returned to claim booty from the Philistines' camp. This was typical and normal and common in the day. Once you defeat an enemy, then you have the privilege of going and getting booty from their camp or off their bodies. So David's booty was Goliath's head, which is, we are told, he took to Jerusalem. There's a controversy about this statement as well. It's recorded in 1 Samuel 17, verse 54. Then David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, but put his weapons in his tent. So a mystery arises as to why would he take the Philistine's head to Jerusalem, and whose weapons are it, and who owns the tent. So a little research here. Noting the second half of the verse first, David had the right to Goliath's weaponry, according to the custom of the day regarding the collection of booty. His tent or residence was in Bethlehem, so that is where he took Goliath's weapons, including his sword. So he possibly had his helmet and his breastplate. I don't know if he wanted the shield. Who would you know that could use it? No one's tall enough to use his shield. And, of course, his sword. These things he took to Bethlehem and put it there where he lived. And then he took his head to Jerusalem, which has also caused controversy. The reasons are noted and then resolved by this excerpt, again, from Kyle and Dalish. They write that there is no anachronism in these statements. See, the anachronism would be this, is the Jebusites controlled Jerusalem at that time. The Jews did not. So when you look at this, you think, why would he take it to Jerusalem? The Jews have no access, really, to Jerusalem. So that seems to be out of context historically, time-wise, and therefore an anachronism. But they're pointing out that that's not actually true. For the assertion made by some that Jerusalem was not yet in the possession of the Israelites rests upon a confusion between the citadel of Jebus upon Zion, which was still in the hands of the Jebusites, and the city of Jerusalem, in which Israelites had dwelt for a long time, and then references are given. So the Jebusite section of Jerusalem was different from the rest of the city. Jebus, the name of Jerusalem under Jebusite control, Jebusite Jerusalem, which David captured in 2 Samuel 5:8, has been shown by archaeological excavation to have been the southwest hill and to have been fortified by stout walls which have been uncovered. The Jebusite city was south of the temple area on Mount Moriah. So at some point, David took the head of Goliath up to Jerusalem, not the Jebusite-controlled section of Jebus. It can be further demonstrated that David took Goliath's sword to the tabernacle at Nob. We've actually studied chapters 21 and 22 in our examination of Psalm 34, you might remember. And David went there and got from the priest Goliath's sword, which he had previously taken there. We get this excerpt from Kyle and Dalish. Nor is there any contradiction between this statement in 1 Samuel 17:54 and 1 Samuel 21:9. We've already noted that, where Goliath's sword is said to have been preserved in the tabernacle at Nob. For it is not affirmed that David kept Goliath's armor in his own home, but only that he took it there. And the supposition that Goliath's sword was afterwards deposited by him in the sanctuary in honor of the Lord is easily reconcilable with this. And so your conclusion is that he took the head of Goliath to the Israeli-occupied section of Jerusalem, and he took his sword to the temple, to the tabernacle in Nob. In 1 Samuel 17:50 through 54, it provides a summary of events that transpired following David's execution of Goliath. Verses 55 through 58 refer to Saul's comments before and after the one-on-one between the two men. So please note that passage, verses 55 through 58. in chapter 17. The Net Bible indicates that these verses are doubtfully found in the original autographs with this footnote at 1 Samuel 17:55. It reads, "Most Septuagint manuscripts lack 17:55 through chapter 18, verse 5. And when you take a look at those passages, you see some problems within them as far as the context. So I'm going with the Net Bible's assumption on this. And the reason I do is the Net Bible was pored over by the entire faculty at Dallas Seminary for years, and they came up with the Net Bible. And the Net Bible has around 6,000 plus footnotes, most of them explaining how and why they exegeted the way they did and how they came up with the decisions on their translation into English. And so because of some of the questionable things you see in those verses, it therefore is obvious to conclude that their conclusion is quite accurate. One of the problems is that in that context, Saul doesn't know who David is, and he asks Abner, who is the commanding general of the army, to go find out who he is. Well, he knows who he is. He's presented lyre concerts for him for 40 days. So there's something wrong with that. So we're going with the fact that those were not in the original. Now, in our study, we've seen David pass a number of tests demonstrating his capacity to lead Israel as the Lord's anointed. And that is certainly an important point for us to note. Saul is the king of Israel, but he has lost the endowment of the Holy Spirit. He is being phased out. He has been a poor leader. And on top of that, he is involved in a psychosis. The psychosis concept of bipolar situation is something that is modern. We're going to find out he's simply in reversionism. And people who are in reversionism go in and out of reality. And we're going to see why. I'm working on it now as we've gotten through now with the battle that David has won against Goliath. He's demonstrated the fact not only that the God of Israel is actually the living God that will take care of the client nation. The heathen understand that, and the Israelites understand it. So there are quite a number of tests that he's passed. There was the test of whether or not he could have the authority orientation and submission to authority to be a good leader. We saw that with the sheep, and we've seen that with his willingness to be Saul's comforter on the lyre. We've seen his obligation to duty at both Elah and at Bethlehem, taking care of sheep and Saul with 30-mile round trips involved. He never complained. He was oriented to authority, considered it to be an honor and a privilege to serve both his father and the king. So we see that he's oriented to authority. He has integrity in his soul, and therefore he can be a good and honest leader. Now he has to defend Israel. Now he has to show his military prowess. We've just seen him do that. He did it single-handedly before two armies. The Philistines constantly were pestering the Jews. They saw that the Jews were inferior to them in the sense that they didn't have the proper weaponry to defend themselves. Over in Philistia, they had discovered how to make iron. They could smelt iron over there, and they were able to use the iron in their weaponry and in their panoply. It says in a passage, and I can't quite remember what verse, that the spear of Goliath was like a beam. And the way it's phrased in the Hebrew is it indicates that it had an iron tip on it. Well, that's because these people were into iron, and the Jews had no clue how to do this. And so they were always at a disadvantage when they faced the Philistine army. And the Philistines felt if they kept pecking away at them, they could eventually break them down. And they had a good opportunity when Saul was in charge. The good news is once David became king of Israel, he had such great military understanding that he was able to defeat the Philistines over and over. And he therefore, as a result of his military leadership, was able to establish Israel with a period of great, you might call it Pax Israeli, a great period of peace and prosperity for the Israeli people. So he's demonstrated his capability, his capacity, and his integrity with these challenges we've seen. So we saw that as a young boy, sort of a late teenager, he's anointed. He's the Lord's anointed as a teenager. And then time passes, several years. And he has the obligation along the way to prove to those who would observe him that he actually had the capacity to be king. So he has to go out and go through these trials. David, therefore, has done this. And when he becomes king, he's able to move forward and become the greatest king in the history of Israel. In fact, all of the kings that succeeded him, on their death, they're evaluated as to whether or not they measured up to David's standard or that they did not. I call those the KERs, the King's Evaluation Reports. And the evaluation reports usually did not measure up to David. A few did. But certainly not all, and the majority were not. So it's important to see that the Lord's anointed has now been elevated in the eyes of the Israeli people, and the people are going to love him. The people, we find out later, loved David. He had a phenomenal personality. He was very outgoing. He was very gregarious. He was very talented. He could put on concerts. He could dance. He could be on I Think I Can Dance and I Think I Can Sing and win both of them. It's the kind of thing that therefore lets you know that this is a very unique personality. The world has rarely seen someone with these kinds of attributes. So he was a loyal and dedicated keeper of his father's sheep to the point of personally defending him against the attack of predators, lions and bears. His authority, orientation, and devotion to duty was developed as a teenager. And during this time, he became interested in music and capitalized on his innate musical skills to compose music and become a virtuoso performer on the 12-string lyre. His compositions were inspired by a daily relationship with God. His performances were so accomplished that they were able to bring Saul out of states of depression. His unfailing willingness to entertain the king while continuing to perform his duties with the sheep indicates a work ethic unhindered by the efforts required from each. He was willing to run a 30-mile route in mountainous terrain to fulfill his obligations to both his father Jesse and to King Saul. He demonstrated his unquestioned dependence on God's protection and power when he unhesitatingly and single-handedly advanced on Goliath, defeating him with a precisely aimed stone and lethal decapitation with the giant's own sword. David made clear to the Israelite army and to the defeated Philistines that he was a man of honor, courage, moxie, and skill, one not to be taken lightly, and one completely qualified to be the future leader of Israel. Therefore, what we have studied in 1 Samuel 16 through 17 reveals why David was chosen by God as his anointed. We'll resume our study at this point on Sunday morning. And Father, we thank you for this stirring account of David's attack of Goliath. And as David phrased it, it was not his doings, but yours. For you are the God of Israel, and you were with David, and he was your anointed. And we're grateful for the story that he has revealed to us. We may learn from it. We may make application from all that he understood and applied. And we always know that the battle is the Lord's as a result of David's demonstration on that day. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.